My name's Drew.
Hey there.
How you doing?
We're great. How about you?
And good evening. Welcome once again to Portland Bible Church. We are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. I know it should be Gary Glennie, but it's Judy Glennie. We started with that, and that's where we are. And see, she has a lot more folks on there. So thank you for joining us, Judy Glennie's Facebook page. And we're live streaming there, also on YouTube. And you can get that through the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it says services. You can drop down there in the menu, and you can pick up the service live, or you can come back, and it has a link to YouTube so that you can check it out later. Our classes on Sunday morning are at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We take a little break in between for those that come and join with us. And at the end of the two services, we have about a half hour of singing. So we do the great hymns of the church, have a great time of singing. So if you can join with us. This Sunday, we'll have in the first service the communion. So we have the communion service periodically once a month so that we don't forget why we're here. The fact that the Lord died on the cross for our sins and provides our so great salvation. So that's coming up this week. On Thursday, we have our class, which is tonight, and we're going to be looking at the Millennial Kingdom. We just finished up pretty much the Armageddon campaign, and so we'll talk a little bit about why we're doing that and how we got into it. And of course, we have the notes, so if you're viewing this on the either Facebook or YouTube, you can go to the website, and the section that has the doctrines, you can look there. It would be the Millennial Kingdom, and it's a brief. So the Millennial Kingdom, a brief. Obviously, we're not going to go do everything that is in the Millennial Kingdom, because I was just noticing that Dr. Fruchtenbaum, in his book, A Footsteps of Messiah, has 132 pages on the kingdom. So obviously, I have a page and a half. It's not going to cover everything, but it's a brief, and so we'll look at that. We also looked at a brief on the Armageddon campaign, and we just pretty much finished that up. So that's kind of what we've been doing. And on Sunday, we're in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, if you're joining with us. So that's where we were, where we are. And of course, this evening, we are obviously looking at the Millennial Kingdom. So that's what we're going to look at. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our classes to make sure that everyone is in fellowship. That is, that we have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. The scripture is clear. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John uses the first person plural, we, which means this is for believers. We acknowledge our sins, and therefore, based on the work that Christ performed on the cross, dying and paying for those sins, we are restored to fellowship. Getting saved, of course, is a matter of believing in the finished work of Christ. Moment by moment, we confess our sins so that we have the restoration to fellowship and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is Bible doctrine. So we take time for that function in preparation for our study, and then we'll continue in our study this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace provision for everything that we are, everything that we have, and everything that we hope to be. You provided for everything in Your magnificent plan, which we understand is grace. We pray that You would extend mercy to us in these United States, where we have had freedom for so many years. We pray that that freedom would continue. We pray for justice in terms of the situation in which we are now finding ourselves with regard to the the presidential election. And so we pray for fairness and justice. Excuse me. And so as we study this evening, we pray that You would enable us to understand the things that we have before us and examine the future, which is glorious. And therefore, as we think about our present situation, sometimes we lose heart. But we are not to lose heart, because we know that faith is the antidote to fear. Faith is the antidote to fear. And therefore, we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look forward with the hope of resurrection, the hope of being with our Savior for forevermore, living and reigning with him for the first 1,000 years of eternity. And that's coming up in the future. We hope not too distant future, but that's our hope as believers. So we're going to look at some of the things that deal with the future actually laid out for us in the scriptures. Many people do not even see these or never look at them, but we thank you that you've provided these for us, Father. We pray now that you'd enable our hearts, strengthen us as we study, and encourage us by the things that we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord, give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening we're going to look at, first of all, if you have your scripture, 2 Thessalonians. We are finishing up the Armageddon campaign, and really the last point or two takes us from the 8th stage of that campaign. Now, we've looked at all 8 stages. Basically, the information is laid out by Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum in The Footsteps of Messiah, the best presentation I've ever seen on the Armageddon campaign. And of course, the 8th stage is where the Lord Jesus Christ has the victory celebration on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley, also known as the Valley of Decision or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is where the final battle at the end of the Armageddon campaign. We've gone through the other 7 stages. This is the last stage where the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has the victory. And it's interesting, and we were posing the idea how we're all going to fit on the Mount of Olives. We have to think beyond three-dimensional reality. And of course, God is somehow going to have all believers of all time, of the church age, I should say, there. And of course, we're going to be with the Lord, all the angelic host. We have the 144,000 Hebrew believers from the tribulation. We're all going to be on that mountain. And if you've ever been to Israel, it's not that big to have millions of people. So how that's going to happen, I guess that's one of the reasons people say that's ridiculous, couldn't happen. And yet that's exactly what the scriptures say, and we take it literally. So somehow God is going to manifest so that we can be there, perhaps in another dimension, something miraculous at that particular time. At any rate, in this 8th stage, we said here we have this victory celebration over the forces of Antichrist. That victory was won in this valley called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We noted that that is basically to the east of Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, and if not, you can look on your map, to the east of Jerusalem, and if you go just a little bit south, you run into the Dead Sea. So there's a valley that goes down there, the Kidron Valley, goes the length of the Dead Sea, and on beyond that, all the way down, a place called the Arabah, which is a valley that goes all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba. So Aqaba is the Gulf, Arabah is the gully, if you will, or the valley that goes all the way down there. So the battle is won there, and the Mount of Olives just to the east of that. We mentioned last week when Judy and I were over there, it was kind of interesting when we were standing on the Mount of Olives. From there, you can see across the Kidron Valley, and you can see the temple property, and of course the Dome of the Rock is there, smack dab in the middle of where the original temple, the second temple was, and so there's no temple there now. It's that Muslim Dome of the Rock. But you can see it from there, and so you can see the Kidron Valley. And we're going to be on that mountain with Jesus Christ and with his angels and with 144,000. Here are the verses that describe that. And the first one that I have is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. We'll start in verse 6, get a running start. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict. you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now this, of course, is the time when the angels are going to come down with Jesus at the second advent, and so we see that's going to happen after the rapture. The rapture is 7 years plus earlier, so this is at the end of that 7 years of tribulation and the victory over Antichrist and the Armageddon campaign, as we noted. And so here we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven with his holy angels. So we know the angels are going to be there, an angelic entourage. Elsewhere we see it over in Zechariah. I'm going to go right through these passages. You should have them in your notes. Again, they're at the website. Some of you have them here. And Zechariah, fantastic book in terms of prophecy, just a marvelous book of prophecy. And in Zechariah, in this case, Zechariah 14, probably the great chapter dealing with prophecy specifically. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5. And here it says, "And you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for valley of my mountains will reach to Aziel." No one knows for sure where that location is, but the valley, of course, runs from the Mediterranean all the way east to the Dead Sea, and the river is going to come from above Jerusalem all the way down through, but basically it will be a canal going all the way from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. Eventually, the water from the temple, about 10 to 15 miles north of Jerusalem, where the millennial temple will be the spring that comes down and feeds into this. But for this particular time, this is the area where the Hebrews that are in Jerusalem, hemmed in, will actually escape as the Lord routs the armies of Armageddon. And so that's what it says. "You will flee as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, O my God, will come and all his holy ones with him." Now the holy ones, both in the Old and New Testament, is nondescript. It can be the angels. Probably here it refers to angels in the Old Testament because there's no church to come at this point. It's Old Testament. So this would probably refer to as angels. So holy ones can refer to angels. It can refer to believers depending on the context. Here I believe it's the angelic host. Over in the book of Jude, just one chapter, in the book of Jude, verse 14. Just a little chapter there. It's hard to find sometime. You go through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and there it is. So in Jude, verse 14. This is an interesting statement because it is something that is a quotation from the book of Enoch, which is a non-canonical book. We do have parts of the book of Enoch. We don't know how reliable it is. Some Christian groups actually in Ethiopia put this in as part of the Bible. It's not part of the normal text of the Bible, but it does have some interesting things, and we know that at least this verse is in the Bible from the book of Enoch. Now, Enoch was in the seventh generation from Adam. Enoch is, of course, before the flood, and Enoch walked with God and was not. In other words, he was an early rapture type. He was taken right off the earth and went to be with the Lord. And it says, "His seventh generation from Adam prophesied this, behold, the Lord came," notice the past tense, looking at the future as if it's a done deal, accomplished already, even though it's in the future. "The Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way." I think he's understanding the wickedness of the day. "And of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So it's just those two statements, and they are, if you ever get a copy of that non-canonical book, the book of Enoch, it surely is in there. It has some other really wild things in there as well. And of course, I think that's why it was not included in the canon of Scripture. But at least this part of the book of Enoch subject is Bible, because here it is, and Jude has quoted it, and apparently he had the reference in the first century to be able to do that. Again, we see the holy ones, and here, of course, it could refer to either, but I'm expecting that because it was written by Enoch, it would refer to the angelic host as well. Now, specifically for those members of the church age who will be with Christ, we see that in 1 Thessalonians 2. So, go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. The last verse in this here in this chapter says, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation?" That has to do with the rewards of believers in the dispensation of the church. Sometimes we call it the Stephanos, or the wreath of exaltation, the wreath of joy. It's one of the decorations that believers receive for meritorious work under the filling of the Spirit in the church age. So who is our hope of joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you all? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming. That, of course, is the parousia in the Greek. It means the coming. And in this particular epistle, in 1 Thessalonians, it certainly would refer to the rapture of the church, because that's where we meet the Lord. That's where we get our rewards, at the judgment seat of Christ. So here we see that the believers will be with Christ. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians also that we're going to be raptured out. We'll meet the Lord in the air, in the clouds, and so we'll always be with the Lord. And he puts in the comment that we should comfort one another with these words. Well, if we're going to be around for the tribulation, there's no comfort in that, because the tribulation is going to be a horrible time, much worse than any adversity we face even in our own day. Many people think the adversity is awful out there. Well, this is nothing compared to what will happen in the tribulation, as we had noted. So this should prompt us to witness to the unsaved friends and colleagues and family, so that they are not here for that terrible tribulation time. At any rate, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming. That would be at the rapture of the church. So the church is going to meet Him and stay with Him forever. Move over to chapter 3 in verse 13. He goes into it a little bit more. Picks up kind of in the middle of the verse. It starts in verse 11, where we'll go through that in verse 11 to 13. Now may, this is kind of a salutation for this. It's not the end of the epistle. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our ways to you. Paul wants to make sure that he can come to the Thessalonians. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. That's the great commandment for the church, is to love one another. The Old Testament, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said if you love other believers, it is an indication that you are part of the family of God. Loving one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. That is, Paul says, the Pauline team certainly loves those that he is ministering to. With the result that he may establish your hearts unblameable and in holiness before our God and Father. That's a reference to God the Father, of course, the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7:13. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His holy ones or saints. So again, the question is, does this refer to church age saints? I believe it does. So here in the context, we're going to have been raptured out, and so we're going to come back with the Lord Jesus Christ and be at this coming when He is at the second advent. If it's the rapture, of course, then obviously it would refer to the angels, but I think this refers to the church age saints at the second advent. At any rate, we have one more, and that's in Revelation 19 for the church. Revelation 19. And verse 14. I've been here many times. Everybody knows this verse by heart, I think. Revelation 19. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The word clean there is important because the angels don't have to clean their garments. They already are in white raiment. But those who are white and clean are those purified. That would refer to church-age saints in resurrection body in the white and clean garb. Were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might smite the nations. This, of course, is Second Advent, culmination of the Armageddon campaign. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And we've already noted that in stage 8 of the Armageddon campaign. But I note here that those who come with Christ are going to be church-age saints. Then we have another group, and that is over in Revelation 14, go back a little bit, and that's the 144,000. Now, the 144,000 are a special group of evangelistic Jewish believers, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they, of course, will have ministering and gospel presentation throughout the first half of the tribulation and possibly even into the second half. But, of course, they cannot be killed. They have a special ministry, and they're protected by God from any kind of destruction by Antichrist. So they will be protected, and they will come to the end of the tribulation time, and of course they will be live. They'll actually be the seed cadre for repopulation in the millennial kingdom, because they'll still be in human body. They won't be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. The dead believers in the tribulation, they'll get resurrection. The Old Testament saints then, and tribulational martyrs, they'll get resurrection body, but not the 144,000. They'll go live because they've made it through the tribulation, protected by God, and evangelizing throughout the 7 years of tribulation. They'll start early on at the beginning of that 7 years. And so we have here in this chapter in Revelation 14, verse 1. And looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. That's the victory celebration at the end of the Armageddon campaign in stage 8. And with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their forehead. Then, of course, he speaks about them. They are celibates, special gift to them, and they are the ones who are going to be ministering in that first area of the tribulation. So we have that. They're also, we have Revelation 7. I don't have, I'm not sure there. Let's take a look. I have it noted. Revelation 7, all the way 7, 2 through 8. Oh, yeah, this is where the 144,000 get their commission at the beginning of the tribulation. So they're selected out, which we indicate, obviously, that the Hebrew people at that time will know what tribe they're in because they will be selected. A lot of times you ask a Jewish person today, they don't know what tribe they're in. If you have a name like Levi, you know what tribe you're in, tribe of Levi. And they're even preparing for the third temple in the tribulation because when they know who the Levites are. But the Simeonites, the Gadites, the Naphtalites, I don't know that they know. But they will know when the tribulation begins, because 144,000, 12,000 from each tribe will be singled out. And verse 4 says, the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. I talked to a fellow that was part of the Jehovah's Witness one time, and of course they thought all the believers of all time would be in the 144,000. Of course, they have exceeded that number, so they had to reevaluate the whole thing. But the point he was making is that these are Christians, and this is not true. They have no dispensational understanding. They don't understand the tribulation, and for the most part, they are unsaved people in the Jehovah's Witness. And they, of course, think that the 144,000 pertains to a special group within the Jehovah's Witness. But they are not. These are Jewish people. I don't even know if there are any Jewish people in the Jehovah's Witness. I suppose there might be, but these are 144,000. This guy, I said to this fellow one time, I said, well, it says that there are 144,000 from every tribe of the sons of Israel. How do you get around that? Well, you have to take it metaphorically. Well, we take it literally, and if you take it literally, you cannot make it be Christians, because we're not here. In chapter 6, we're in heaven with the Lord, getting prepared for the wedding, and later the wedding feast at the beginning of the millennium. So it's totally out of keeping with the reality of Scripture to think that the 144,000 are church-age people of any sort. These are Jewish evangelists during the tribulation, and so we have that in chapter 7. And then there they are on the Mount of Olives with us, with the angelic host, as Jesus Christ celebrates the victory and ushers in the millennial kingdom, which is what we're going to be studying next. So I looked at those, and it says these events are part of the seventh and final bowl judgment, Revelation 16. While we're finishing up, let's take a look at that. We have seen it before, but to kind of close this out, here it is in Revelation 16. Now remember, we have these various judgments. We've talked about it before. There are seven seal judgments. The first four of the seven seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's early in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. The four horsemen are part of the first seven seals. Then the seventh seal opens up into the seven trumpet judgments. That's also in the first part of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years. However, the seventh trumpet opens up into seven bowls. That brings us into the second half of the tribulation. If you've been with us, this makes sense. If you haven't been with us, this sounds like a wild tale, but it's what the Scripture teaches. We don't have time to develop all of it this evening. At any rate, we're now here in this passage. We're dealing with the seventh bowl. So the seventh and final bowl judgment, which is where we have the completion of the Armageddon campaign. It brings us full circle to where we were. Verse 16 says, and they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Megiddon, or Armageddon. This is the campaign of Armageddon, and of course it starts 3.5 years earlier at the middle of the tribulation, and so it's kind of compressed here. It simply mentions the gathering together, and then we've looked through the six, seven stages all the way up to the victory at the Mount of Olives. And verse 17, and the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Notice the past tense. It is done. This is future, and yet we have a past tense. The certainty of the future in the Scripture is often put into a past tense. Sometimes even the perfect tense indicated completed action in the past, but it really is in the future. So it's what we would call a futuristic past. Sometimes we have the present tense, and it's used as a future. So in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, many times to demonstrate the certainty of a future event, the writer will put it into the present or the past, but it's a futuristic present or a futuristic past. And he said, it is done. Done deal. Looking at the future. You want to talk about the future? I'm a fan of science fiction, I guess. And Back to the Future, the trilogy, if you've never seen it, they run it about every couple of weeks, and I always watch it again. I'm just the putting that thing together was just marvelous. But here's the real deal. We get to look at the future. What's going to happen in the future? The Armageddon campaign, although we're not going to be here for that, we know that there's a terrible time coming. Again, that should give us an impetus to give the gospel to those who are unsaved. Then it says here, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came upon the earth. Wow. I mean, we've had the flood in the time of Noah. We've had many earthquakes, Krakatoa, all kinds of. This is going to be the most monstrous earthquake that's ever been on planet Earth since the creation. That's in the tribulation, fans. And it says, so great an earthquake it was, and so mighty, the great city was split in three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, the city there is Jerusalem. It'll be split into three parts. We know that a third part of the Jewish people will be be saved. The rest, the other two-third, will be martyred or killed in the combat of the Armageddon campaign. But a third of the Jews, the Hebrews living at that time, will make it through. Part of that third, I expect, will be the 144,000. But way more than that, because there'll probably be several million. And even with a third, there'll still be millions of Jewish people to repopulate in the millennium. So that's the part of Jerusalem. And that, of course, has to do with that valley that runs from the Mediterranean all the way to the Dead Sea. And, of course, it's going to go right through Jerusalem and basically split it into three parts. And it says, and Babylon. So we know the great city, some places in Revelation, refers to Babylon, but not here, because the great city is different in this context from Babylon. So the great city here is the great city, Jerusalem. Context determines the use of the word. And Babylon the Great was remembered no more, to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now we know that during the millennial kingdom, there's going to be great transformation of planet Earth. All the great mountains, sorry skiers, all the great mountains are going to go down, the valleys are going to come up, and the only mountain that will still be available will be the mountain that is north of Jerusalem where the temple is. That will be the highest mountain in the world. I believe Jerusalem also will be raised up, and the city itself will be on a mountaintop. And of course, going from there up to the temple, the highest peak in the millennial kingdom. The rest of the mountains will go down. I don't know that there'll be skiing, but you'll be in resurrection body, so it's not a problem for you anyhow. All of the skiers go, oh no, my mountains will be gone. Well, there's wonderful things, so don't worry about skiing. That's the least of your worries, I think, here. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Some suggest more like 120 pounds. We've seen hailstones as big as golf balls. Some have seen them big as oranges. Can you imagine 100 to 120 pound hailstone? If that hits you on the head, it's all over. If that hits your car or your house, it's coming right through the roof. 120 pound hailstone. I mean, I used to throw a 16 pound shot. Can you imagine 120 pound? Unbelievable. Even lifting weights, 120 pounds for the average person is still a good chunk of weight. And then one ball coming out of heaven, that's what it says right here, came down from heaven upon men, and men repented. No. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. Instead of coming to faith, these people who are unbelievers are hardened their heart. Sounds almost like today in society in this country, where people who are involved with hate and evil have hardened their heart to the extent that they cannot believe truth. It's just unbelievable to us to see that something called common sense has gone out the window. Truth and justice seems to be failing in our nation, and for that matter, in many places around the world. Yet, that's kind of what we expect if it's getting close to the time that the Lord's going to take us out. Praise the Lord if he does. All right, so there it is. That's Revelation 16, 17 through 21. The last point, Jesus Christ standing on the Mount of Olives, includes a victory celebration. We noted that in Revelation 14, 2 through 5, and in Revelation 15, 1 through 5. I don't know if we did 15. Let's go back over to Revelation 15, which continues the celebration. So it goes on. Obviously, we have the celebration in chapter 14, 1 and following, the 144,000 on the Mount of Olives, and the Lamb, referring to Jesus Christ as a Lamb. And that is a metaphor, of course. And in chapter 15, 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had the seven plagues. These would be the seven bowls they just spilled out on planet Earth. So it's over. Which are the last? Because in them the wrath of God is completed or finished. We just saw it in another chapter section. And so here in this one in 15, 1 through 5, it says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image, that's the Antichrist, and the image was the statue he puts into that third temple in the in Jerusalem proper. And from the number of his name, that's that 666 that everybody makes a big deal about, doesn't happen today. It's in the tribulation. Don't worry about it now. At any rate, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. This is where people get the idea we're all going to hold harps. Well, there may be a representative cadre of musicians, just like there were in the Old Testament. There were corps of musicians that were part of the celebration under the Levitical system, and so not everyone will get a harp. Don't worry about it, and if you do get one, you'll know how to play it. God will give you that gift. At any rate, and they sang the song of Moses. That's in the Old Testament, and you can go back and look that up. The bondservant of God and the song of the Lamb. And it gives that. Here's the song of the Lamb. It'll be repeated. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Jesus Christ will rule as King of kings and Lord of lords. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee. That isn't happening now. That's never happened in history. But in the kingdom, everyone that gets into the kingdom will start out as a believer, and all believers will be required to go to Jerusalem and worship. I know today the government requires us to do things, but at this particular juncture, it will be Jesus Christ as King of kings, and the requirement will be to come to Jerusalem to worship, just as Israel did, and the requirement to go on the feast days and worship on Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Weeks, and at the end of the holiday season in the fall. And so we have this, and it says, "For thy righteous acts have been revealed." Now that may or may not be all of it, but that's probably what we would call the refrain or the chorus. There may be more to it, just as in the hymns that we sing, sometimes people only learn the chorus or the refrain, but there may be more verses that we'll get. So this is kind of an overview of that celebration. And these things, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. So apparently the temple and the tabernacle before it on earth were patterned after the temple that is in heaven. And it was opened, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded about their breasts with golden girdles and so forth. We have the living creatures, and so we have basically all of this is part of that great celebration. Well, that brings us to the end of the Armageddon campaign, and I have one point here that enters us into the millennial kingdom. Letter F. When the tribulation ends, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. We find this as the first point, basically, in the millennial kingdom, a brief. So we'll go over to Daniel and get a running start there, because we have the coronation of Jesus Christ in the book of Daniel, and we see that in chapter 7. We've looked at it many times, one of my favorite verses of all time, because it talks about the celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, this will occur apparently on the Mount of Olives or in heaven above before. We're not given a time frame, but it's in the same period of time when Jesus Christ is given the kingdom. And here it says in verse 13, I kept looking in the night vision, Daniel says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. Now, we're always going to be with the Lord, and this is probably one place where I say, here we are in the Old Testament. People say, the church isn't in the Old Testament. Well, if we're always with the Lord, and the Lord comes back and gets the kingdom, then and he comes with the clouds, remember, we go up into the clouds to meet him, and Paul says, so shall we always be with the Lord. So if he comes back in the clouds, guess what? We're in the clouds. What are the clouds? It's the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Lord. Apparently, it can expand to a magnificent looking sphere of some kind, and it comes back, and we will be in that cloud. In Ezekiel, they thought about it was some kind of flying saucer. Well, it's the vehicle of transport of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a flying saucer, but certainly the way that the Lord is transported from eternity into time. And this is the area, and he'll come with the clouds. It doesn't say the Shekinah glory, but that's what it is, of heaven. One like a son of man was coming, and of course he couldn't tell immediately that it was Jesus. It looked like a human being. That's why it says a son of man. They've capitalized it because obviously they're recognizing that this is Jesus Christ. Was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. Now, all members of the Trinity could be called the Ancient of Days. Here, it specifically addresses God the Father as the Ancient of Days. And the one coming up before him is the Son. This is the coronation of Jesus Christ ushering in the millennial kingdom. Right here it is. And he came up before the Ancient of Day and was presented before him. The angelic court presents him to the Father. Not that he doesn't know the Father, but this is a formal presentation for the millennial kingdom. And to him, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. That indicates there will be nations, there will be Gentiles in the millennial kingdom who have believed, the 144,000. So it won't just be Jewish people in the millennium, there are going to be many nations. Specifically, there will be an Egypt. And it even talks about the people of Egypt, if they don't come up and worship, they won't get rain in the millennium. So there's some specifics about some of the nations. Edom will be completely destroyed, and that land will be oversown, and it will never be inhabited because of their evil that they did to Israel. So we do have some nations that are destroyed. We have some that certainly will continue into the kingdom. And then it says, and his kingdom is one. In the Aramaic, this particular section of Daniel is not in Hebrew, it's in Aramaic. And we have a little particle, D-I, called D, and that means which one, and it could mean unique. And his kingdom is one or which. And we would say his kingdom is unique. It is something that is totally new, a brand new kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which will not be destroyed. And then as for Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the vision in my mind kept alarming me. And of course, he approached the angel that was giving him this information. So we have there the coronation at the Mount of Olives, putting all these passages together. Now, in the early part of Daniel, we see the same thing mentioned with regard to the prophecies that Daniel was given. In chapter 2, we have the great statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. It talked about all the history from his day onward. The Babylonian kingdom, he was the head of gold. After that, of course, we have the Medes and the Persians. Then after that, we had the Greeks. After that, the Romans. All of these are depicted in this prophecy. But at the end of human history, we see that the end starts here in verse 14. And in the days of those kings, the final kings in the time of the tribulation, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, going all the way back up the statue. That is, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. Many of these things did not happen for hundreds of years. For example, the Greek Empire won't happen for 200 years after Daniel is already dead. And so the Roman Empire came after that, after the Greek Empire. These things were prophesied, and so what we have left is Italy and what will be the remnant of the Roman Empire to this very day, and out of that empire will come the Antichrist. And of course, that will be the finale when Jesus Christ, as a stone, crushes all the kingdoms, and that's what it says. And so that's what we have right here. So that brings us in this particular section then, in Daniel 2:44, gives us that that idea. I'm kind of running short, so this is actually point one in the Millennial Kingdom, so the last point in the Armageddon campaign is basically the first point in the Millennial Kingdom. All right, so go over to 7. Daniel 7:13. 7:13. Oh, we did that already. Okay, 13, 14. I wanted to go down. Go down to verse 18. Verse 18 says, "The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come." Here, the saints of the highest one refers to the Jewish people, of course. We're going to be part of the cadre there, but the Old Testament is primarily to Hebrews. So they're going to have the kingdom. They're going to reign with us for that 1,000 years and forever beyond. So there it is. Then we go down to verse 22, another reference. Verse 22, "And the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one." Okay? "And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom." This is what's all about Daniel 7, the coronation and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And then finally, in verse 27, "Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." At that point, the vision, revelation ended. And so this is these verses that indicate clearly the coronation of Jesus Christ and the saints that begin to rule with him during the millennial kingdom. Well, one last one. I think we're just about out of time, and we just kind of barely got to point one, but I want to pick this up. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. Now we have Revelation chapter 5 through 19 deals with the tribulation. We're not going to be here. But when we get to chapter 20, the church is brought in once again. And in 21, we see the church called the Bride of Christ. That's an incredible passage as well. But we're primarily interested in the first 7 verses here, especially 1 and 7, or 2 and 7. And it says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan." No mistake of who this is. He has metaphors that he is a dragon. He is the serpent of old. He is the devil. That is, he's a slanderer. And, of course, he is Satan. "Bound him for 1,000 years. He will not be operational for the duration of 1,000 years. And so during that time of the millennial kingdom, he will not be operational. However, people will still have old sin natures, and they'll still have to believe in Jesus, those who are born in the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom starts with all believers, but they'll have children, and those children will have old sin natures, and they'll have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's coming up there. And so it says here, "And he threw him into the abyss and sealed it up over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were complete." And then he should deceive, the 1,000 years were complete. "After these things, he must be released for a short time." No one is told how short of time that is. "And the thrones were set up." This is the judgment that was described early in Daniel chapter 7, the verses before 13 that we did not read. So he goes through those. And then it says in verse 4, "And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them." We'll have some of that judgment, because the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians that we will judge angels, and apparently we will be part of the judgment cadre here as well. "And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead or upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now we have two groups here. We have those who sat upon the throne throne, and we have those who were beheaded during the tribulation. And so the church and the tribulational martyrs, as well as the Old Testament saints, will all reign for 1,000 years. It's mentioned 6 times in these first 7 verses, 1,000-year reign. The Old Testament never described how long the duration was. Only here in Revelation do we have that information that it's a duration of 1,000 years. But hundreds, literally hundreds of passages in the Old Testament speak of this perfect time when Jesus Christ will rule. We've already seen many of them in the Psalms, but of course the prophets, all through the Old Testament. The millennial kingdom is taught, even though the 1,000 years specific time frame is not mentioned. Well, that kind of gets us into first point. So we made 1 point in the millennial kingdom, a brief. Next time we'll continue on. You now have the notes. By the way, those who are going online, we've revised this, so please get a revised version. I did it, and then I went back, and of course, if I keep doing this, I'll have the full doctrine of the millennium. But I'm going to try to stop at this point, but I have many verses that could be added, as I said, literally hundreds, and so I've restricted myself to these 2 pages. Well, always as we close our service, we take the remaining moments for those who are here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time, once and for all people. That's the grace plan of God. And therefore, by believing in Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior, you can have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Nothing else to do. It's a matter of faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You can do that right now in the privacy of your soul. You can simply tell God the Father, I'm believing in this Jesus Christ as my Savior. Thank you for his dying on the cross for me. That's the moment of your eternal salvation. Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity we've had to present this material that for some is difficult, for some seems to be even far-fetched, and yet your scripture is clear and teaches us about the future and the hope of resurrection and our share in the rulership during that future wonderful peaceful time in a perfect environment on earth. Even the fact that the animals will be friendly and not killing one another and not harmful to us. What a glorious time it will be. People often talk about it, and it really is going to happen. We look forward to it, Father. Help us to be hopeful and anticipate your Son's return for us at any moment. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.